Tezer will sikach shochad. Don't take a bribe. Ki ashochad yaver enei chachamim. Because bribery blinds the eyes of the wise. He's a leif divrei tzadikim, and it perverts just words. There's an interesting story in the Gemara. It's in Sanhedrin 7b. A litigant in a trial proceeding reminded the judge that the judge had been a guest in his home at one time. Meaning, it's a normal occurrence. Oh, you're the judge, Rabbi so-and-so. This is a rabbinic court. Remember you spent Shabbos at my house when you came for the Sheva Brachos 3 years ago? Oh, yeah. Okay. The judge this happened to was Rav, Yamora Rav. What do you think Rav was required to do? Was he required to recuse himself from this case? Is the fact that he was reminded that he received the benefit from the litigant sometime in the past, will that disqualify the judge from judging this case? This is not bribery. The litigant nor the judge knew that there was ever going to be a court case in the future. This is something that happened in the past. In this actual story that happened, Rav recused himself. There are two explanations of why he did that. Tosfos, who were the medieval Ashkenazic commentators who lived in France in about the 1200s, 1300s. They say this would not have been bribery. He was able to judge the case. He recused himself to avoid it looking like he was going to give a partial judgment. It looked like he had given a biased judgment. He said, I don't want anyone to get the wrong impression. The Rambam says, you know why Rav said he can't judge his case? Because he's disqualified as a judge. Let's just get clear what the facts are here. There's no bribery here. That's what's unique about this case. There's no bribery because this was not a benefit that was provided to the judge for the sake of changing the judgment. It was done with total innocence in the past. So it's definitely not, there's no bribery. We understand, I think, the Rambam's position of why he would say that, at least I do. I think the Rambam's position is clear. Even though there's no bribery here, even if you don't give something to a judge, you don't give him $100 for the sake of changing your judgment. Well, let's say you gave him $100 one time unrelated. It could affect the judge. I would understand if the judge would be required to say, I can't judge this case because I have a special relationship. I owe this person. So to me, the Rambam is the simpler one to understand. Because even though there's no technical bribery, he's still disqualified. Why would you say that Rav doesn't have to recuse himself? He received a benefit. The judge received a benefit. He should not be qualified to judge his case. I'm not sure if this fully answers the question, but Rav Soloveitchik explains that what Tosfos' position is that if the disqualification of a judge is dependent on bribery, on the prohibition of bribery, meaning in a regular case of bribery and flat out smoking gun bribery, there's two aspects to the situation. There was a prohibition transgressed of accepting bribery, and the judge is now disqualified from judging. Tosfos seems to hold, says Rav Soloveitchik, these two aspects of what happens in a normal bribery situation are dependent on one another, meaning disqualification is dependent on receiving bribery. The only time a judge is technically disqualified is if he's received a bribe. In this case, he received a benefit, but not a bribe. It's only a bribe that disqualifies the judge from judging. The Rambam would say, no, you don't need a technical bribe to disqualify the judge. It's enough that he received a benefit that might cloud his judgment. That's a disqualification right there. The Rambam doesn't see a connection between the disqualification and the prohibition of taking a bribe. They're two independent concepts. You could be disqualified even just for getting a benefit, even though there was no bribery accepted. That's one thought about bribery. It shows you that this whole topic of influence and bribery and bias is complex. There's another story, another case that actually happened. This one is in the Medrash rather than the Gemara. Rabbi Hanina ben Elazar had a tree on his property in one of his fields. The branches were long and they spread out and covered over part of his neighbor's property. I don't know if it makes a difference whether they were touching or not. We'll see what the point of the story is. One day, a man came into Rabbi Hanina's court and he had a similar situation. His neighbor had branches that were interfering with his property. He told them, come back tomorrow, and we'll discuss it. The court is closed. Come back tomorrow. The guy said, on the Google page of your court, it doesn't say you're closed now. You always render judgments the same day. Why are you sending me home now? So Rabbi Chanina didn't respond. When the guy left, what did Rabbi Chanina do? He texted some of his workers to cut down the branches on his own tree that were interfering with his own neighbor's property. Rabbi Chanina had a personal thing going on in his property. His neighbor did not care if the branches were in, Rabbi Chanina's branches were in his property. There was never a problem. And this guy who came into the court, this plaintiff who came into court, he had a problem with his neighbor, meaning the neighbor's tree was coming into his property. The next day, the plaintiff came back in, and Rabbi Chanina told his neighbor, the defendant, you have to cut your branches, they're interfering with your neighbor's property. So the defendant said, what do you mean? Rabbi Chanina, you're my neighbor too. I walk by your house every day, and you have a tree with the branches going into your neighbor's yard. How are you telling me to cut down my branches when you have the same problem? Rabbi Chanina said, you're right. Go out to my field, take a look at it again. However I keep my tree, you should keep your tree the same way. That's the end of the story. However you understand the story, there was no reason for him to cut down his tree according to the basic letter of the law. His neighbor didn't have any complaint. It's not like he's trespassing on his property. He was doing nothing wrong. I want to bring out one point with this. It says, Shoftim v'shotrim titen lecha v'chol sharecha. You shall set up judges and law enforcement officials for yourself in all of your cities. Titen lecha, set up for yourself. These words are lost in translation in some translations of the Chumash, some translations of the Torah. This is an interesting quote from David Ben-Gurion, the founding prime minister of the State of Israel. He's reputed to have said that reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your beloved through a handkerchief. Interesting analogy. The point is that the JPS translation says, you shall appoint magistrates and officials for your tribes in all the settlements that the Lord your God is giving you. Meaning, it doesn't translate titen lecha, for yourself. It's set up for yourself. What's this for yourself? And why is it important? Pinchas Peli says maybe what titen lecha means, and it teaches a significant lesson, and that's this lesson of Rabbi Chanina. Meaning, before you judge others, and this is talking to a judge, before you judge others, judge yourself. Are you doing everything right? Can you judge without being hypocritical? He was wrong for not trimming his tree, and he had to correct that before he was able to render a judgment on someone else that they were wrong for trimming their tree. First, you have to judge yourself, and then you have the moral right to judge others. That's the idea. This point is brought out by Pinchas Peli. The Torah talks about the commandment of appointing a king, the concept of a Jewish king. The people have to ask for it. The Torah says, V'amarta, when you enter the land of Israel, and you live there, you inherit it, you dwell there, V'amarta, and you will say, Asima alai melech, I want to place upon myself a king, kechol ha-goyim asher sevi'osai, like all the nations that are around me. Then it says, Som tasim alach melech, place a king over yourself that God will choose. It's very unusual. Where do we find the Torah giving a commandment only after you ask for that thing? Once you ask for a king, then you're commanded to appoint a king. The obligation of the mitzvah is only triggered. The commandment only becomes obligatory once you request it.
Rav Soloveitchik says something very interesting. The fact that the people have to clearly request a king before a king can be appointed is, quote, a strikingly democratic safeguard. A king can only come into power in Judaism in response to the popular will. The king can't seize the throne through a coup d'etat. It can't be foisted upon them.
There are two mitzvos that I've really been waiting to talk about because they have been repeating themselves over and over again. It says that you have to love Hashem and cling to Him. It's one of the themes of Sefer Devarim. The point is, what is the mitzvah of loving Hashem, the mitzvah of a loving God? I want to talk about two points. One of them is, they're both from the Rambam. One of them is what the Rambam says in Sefer HaMitzvos, the book of mitzvos, meaning where he counts all the 613 mitzvos. We've mentioned this pretty much every week. He says, HaMitzvah Shlishis, the third mitzvah, the third commandment, he should see Vanu, that he commanded us, Le'ahavo Yisala, to love him, may he be praised,
V'zeshen is bonein v'naskil mitzvosav upulosav. He says, first of all, how do you love God? You should contemplate his deeds, his commandments, and his deeds. Ad shenasi gehu, until we understand him. V'nis aneg b'hasagaso tachlis hatanuk, and we will enjoy this understanding with the best pleasure possible. If you understand God, nothing better than that, to the best of our ability. V'zosia ava hamechuyeves, this is the obligatory love. That's the basics. V'kvar amru, the rabbis already said, shemitzvah zo koleles gamkein, this mitzvah also includes, shenidrosh v'nikraha nashim kulam, that we should seek out and call out to all the people, v'avodaso, to serve him, yisale, ulhamen bo, and to believe in him. Part of loving God is teaching other people about him. V'zeh, ki kishetehav adam tasim libecha alav, and this is because what we see with other people. If you love someone, if you really like someone, tasim libecha alav, v'tishbechehu utvakish ha'anashim le'ahov oso. You're going to go tell people about it. You're going to praise that person. You're going to tell them about him, and you're going to try to get them to love him as well. So that's an interesting aspect, meaning someone who truly loves God is going to express that by teaching other people about him. And it's interesting, the Rambam doesn't just say, teach all the Jews about God. He says, teach everybody. The Rambam talks about an aspect of loving Hashem at the very end of the laws of tshuva, the laws of repentance. What is the proper degree of love? This is Hilchos Tshuva, chapter 10, Halacha Gimel. What is the proper degree of love? That one should love God with a very great and exceeding love until his soul is bound up in the love of God. Thus, he will always be obsessed with this love as if he is lovesick. A lovesick person's thoughts are never diverted from the love of that woman. He is always obsessed with her when he sits down, when he gets up, when he eats and drinks. With an even greater love, the love of God should be implanted in the hearts of those who love him and are obsessed with him at all times. As we are commanded, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. This concept was implied by Shlomo when he stated as a metaphor, for I am faint with love. The totality of Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, is a parable describing this love. This is obviously a very high level that the Rambam is describing, but there's something difficult, seems to be difficult about what the Rambam's saying. He portrays a lovesick individual, and he says no matter what that person does, they're never diverted from their obsession. When they sit down, they're never diverted from their obsession. When they sit down, when they get up, they eat and drink, they're totally obsessed. Do you see the problem with that? It's intrinsically, what he's saying is intrinsically difficult. There's a person who's lovesick, right? We got the lovesick person. Why does he tell us the story about the lovesick person? He says we're supposed to love Hashem just like a lovesick person loves the person they love. Is that what he says? It's not what he says. It's close to what he says. You're supposed to love Hashem. You're supposed to be obsessed with Hashem more than the lovesick person is obsessed with the person they're obsessed with. You got a stalker who's totally obsessed with someone. The Rambam describes it. Their thoughts are never diverted from the love of that person. When he sits down, when he gets up, he eats and drinks. That's the extent of this person's obsession. Okay, this person maybe needs to be hospitalized. Okay? Yeah. You got the picture of the lovesick person? They need to be institutionalized. They're totally, totally obsessed with someone. The Rambam says, your love of Hashem has to be a greater obsession than that. You see why that's difficult? This person, how is it possibly more obsessed than the lovesick person? Everything they do, they get up, they sit down, they eat, they drink, they can't divert their mind. How could you be more obsessed than always obsessed? There's a very obscure book called With All My Heart, With All My Soul. The author is B.D. Daehu, which is a pen name. So Rabbi in Cleveland allegedly wrote this book. It's a book basically about a yeshiva bacher from Lakewood who goes to college in Princeton, which is close by the Lakewood. This book asks this question. This is an unusual novel. Whenever I recall these words, I ask myself, what can Maimonides possibly mean when he says greater than this is the love we ought to bear God? How can it conceivably be greater than the love of the lovesick individual for the woman he loves?
He thinks of her all the time. There's no room for anything greater. There is a love conceivably greater. The individual who is so obsessed with love for his loved one that he thinks of her when he sits and when he rises, when he eats, when he drinks, these acts in themselves, sitting, rising, eating, drinking, they are not expressions of love for her. It is rather that in spite of these necessary distractions, his mind continually dwells on his love. This is an all-consuming love, but not all-embracing. But in the love of the entire soul, meaning that's the love that the Rambam describes here, there are no distractions. There, my every thought, my every act, every movement, and rest from movement, they all express my love for God. The Jewish concept of loving God is that your whole life becomes a function of your relationship with God, meaning you're not eating and drinking and getting up and sitting down, because you have to eat or because you're doing those things as an expression of your love for God, meaning they're part of your love for God, meaning you're doing them to be healthy, to serve Him or to follow His mitzvos. I mean, you're doing it l'shem shaman. If you, person who's at this level, their love is greater than a lovesick individual, because all of these things transform from distractions into expressions of their avas Hashem, of their love for God. I want to conclude with this topic. There are a few different points here, and this is the mitzvah of uvo sidbuk. There's a mitzvah, a commandment to cling to God. How do you cling to God? How do you cling to God if He doesn't have a body? Let me read to you the way the Medrash puts it. This is a Sifri. It says, this is actually the Gemara. The Gemara says, Gemara in Kesubis, V'chi efshar lo la'adam lidavek b'shchina? Is it possible for a person to cling to the divine presence? V'haksiv ki Hashem alkecha eish ochlahu. Hashem, your God, is a consuming fire. Which is another way of saying that, first of all, God doesn't have a body, but second of all, how can you cling to God? A human being would be destroyed if they cling to God. Ela kol hanosei bas talmid chacham, hamasi bito l'talmid chacham. Rather, anyone who marries the daughter of a Torah scholar, or who gives his daughter in marriage to a Torah scholar, v'hamahanehu min chasav, or someone who benefits a Torah scholar from his property. You help the Torah scholar out financially. Ki'ilu nidbak bashchina. It's as if you adhered to the divine presence. What is this idea that to cling to God, you connect yourself to Torah scholars? How do you get from one thing to the other?
The Rambam writes in the Mishnah Torah, Hilchos Deos, chapter 6.
This is one of the Rambams that you have to know. He's talking about human nature. Derech b'riyaso shel adam, the way a person's nature is, l'hios nimshach b'deyosav u'masav, to be pulled with your opinions and attitudes and your action, acharev v'chaverav, after your friends and associates, v'noheg k'minhag anshim edinaso, and a person acts like the people in the place where he lives. He's telling us a rule in human nature that we are influenced by our environment. We're a product of our environment. According to the Rambam, if you don't think that's true, you suffer from naivete. This is a reality. He says, therefore, you have to associate with righteous people and disassociate yourself from the wicked.
I find it fascinating that I've heard this identical idea and piece of advice from several popular speakers online that talk about the need to stay away from haters and detractors, the negativity, in order to have a positive attitude and not be discouraged from accomplishing and achieving as much as one can.
The Rambam continues, a person who lives in a place where the norms of behavior are evil, and the inhabitants do not follow the straight path, should move to a place where the people are righteous and follow the ways of the good. What do you do if you live in a place where there are no good people? You move. You have to move. Pack up and get on the first train out of town. What if there's no place with good people? The Rambam continues, if all the places with which he is familiar and of which he hears reports, follow improper paths, as in our times, or if he is unable to move to a place where the patterns of behavior are proper because of bands of raiding troops or for health reasons,
he should remain alone in seclusion.
Meaning, don't go out of the house. Just stay home. What if you can't stay home? Look, just look. You got to just read what he said.
The Rambam continues, if they are wicked and sinful and do not allow him to reside there unless he mingle with them and follow their evil behavior, he should go out to caves, thickets, and deserts rather than follow the paths of sinners.
He's saying you should become a survivalist out in a shack somewhere living in total seclusion. Ideally, if you cannot avoid people's bad influences, you just have to get away. This idea that it's natural for a person's character and actions to be influenced by your surroundings, this is why many communities do not like influences of the prevailing culture. Television, Hollywood, internet. If you're someone who does watch TV or watch movies, etc., use the internet, your attitude can't be that the Rambam is wrong, that we're not influenced by what we see, the media we consume. Your attitude has to be that, yes, we are influenced by whatever we see and watch, etc. You have to be aware of that so you can protect yourself against the negative influences, the negative effects of those influences. That's the idea. In that context, so this, he didn't mention any mitzvos. He just mentioned human nature and logic so far. Now, if you go to the second halacha,
the Rambam continues, it is a positive commandment to cleave unto the wise and their disciples in order to learn from their deeds, as it says, and you will cling to him. Our sages asked, is it possible for man to cling to the divine presence? They resolved the difficulty explaining this commandment to mean, cleave unto the wise and their disciples. Therefore, one should try to marry the daughter of a Torah sage and marry his daughter to a Torah sage, eat and drink with sages, do business on behalf of sages, and associate with them in all possible ways, as it says, to cling to him.
You see what the Rambam does here? He gives us context and the basis for the mitzvah of clinging to Hashem, which he explains is to connect yourself to Torah scholars. And he says why? He says because the whole idea is to learn from their positive traits, their positive behavior, their positive habits, their wisdom, and that will have a positive effect on you. That is the idea of the mitzvah of clinging to God. There are other explanations of this mitzvah, what it means to cling to God. We're going to conclude with what the Ramban says about this mitzvah. Nachmanides, who lived a little bit later than the Rambam, than Maimonides. The Ramban says that the mitzvah is to think about God at all times. This crosses over a little bit into what we talked about of love of God. We have to understand the crossover, but these are two separate mitzvos. This is a mitzvah to always be aware of God, according to the Ramban. Meaning, the Ramban says this has nothing to do with Torah scholars, who you're going to be influenced by positively. Nothing at all to do with that. No connection. This has to do, what does it mean to cling to God? It means to think about him at all times. Never to let yourself be distracted from the awareness that you have a creator above you. The Rambam explains Avas Hashem as an emotion that you cultivate. This is just thinking about God. This is awareness of God. This is an intellectual awareness. Two things before we conclude. One is a quote of how Ramban describes this. It's a fascinating quote. And then we're going to see that the Rambam also mentions this in Mor Nevuchim, Guide to the Perplexed. And he also has a very famous description of this type of mindset. Ramban says, your thoughts should never be detached from him when you're walking in the street, when you're lying down, when you're getting up. Ad shiyu devarav im b'nei adam b'fiv, until it gets to the point where you're talking to other people, you're interacting with other people with your mouth, uvilshono, and with your tongue, the libo einenu imahem. Your heart, your mind is not really with them. It doesn't mean you're not paying attention to them. You're interacting with them. Aval hu lifnei Hashem. You don't forget about God even when you're dealing with your mundane life. That is what he says. The last chapter of Guide to the Perplexed is part 3, chapter 54. This is chapter 52. It's at the very end of Guide to the Perplexed.
We do not sit, move, and occupy ourselves when we are alone at home in the same manner as we do in the presence of a great king. We speak and open our mouth as we please when we are with the people of our own household and with our relatives, but not so when we are in a royal assembly.
He made an observation about the way we behave in two scenarios. Scenario one is when you're at home, you're with your family, you're at the dinner table, like, hey, what's going on? You know, maybe put your feet up, your shirt's untucked. You're not formal, you're more relaxed. That's scenario one. Scenario two is you're at the White House, a private White House dinner with the president. You're with George Washington. You're not going to have your elbows on the table. Your shirt's not going to be untucked. You're not going to take your shoes off. You're going to be sitting there. You're going to show some reverence. You're going to behave differently. They see where he's going with this? If we therefore desire to attain human perfection and to be truly men or women of God, we must awake from our sleep and bear in mind that the great king that is over us and is always joined to us is greater than any earthly king. If we realize, if we don't forget that God is there, then just as we act differently when we're with a king than we do with our own family, a regular king with our own family, when you realize you're in the presence of the King of Kings, that has an effect on your behavior. That has an effect on how you talk, how you walk, how you act at all times. This is the same concept of how Ramban explains the mitzvah of clinging to Hashem. You never forget about him because, if you think about it, it's foolish to forget about him, an immensely colossal being that we're totally indebted to at every second. How can we forget about him? That's the commandment of the Dov Kabo, Uvo Sidbuk, to cling to God, is to never forget about him. The Rambam talks about this in greater detail. The point is that it has an effect on our behavior and it changes who we are. Transformative.
In summary, everyone agrees that one must strive to be constantly aware of God. The difference is, Ramban, Nachmanides, says that this is the definition of the commandment of Bo Sidbuk, of cleaving to God. That commandment is to keep him constantly in mind. Whereas Maimonides, the Rambam, he agrees that we must strive to keep awareness of God in our consciousness at all times. However, he doesn't explain the mitzvah of clinging to God in that way. He gets this idea from other sources, perhaps. Parenthetically, this wording of the Rambam in the Guide to the Perplexed, where he describes that our behavior when we're alone in our own home versus when we're in the presence of a great king, that is quoted in the very beginning of the Shulchan Aruch, Simen Aleph, Sif Aleph, by the Rama, Rav Moshe Isserles. It's very well known from that quotation. The Rambam explains the commandment of Uvo Sidbuk, of clinging to God, with a totally different idea, which we discussed in detail, which is to connect to and associate ourselves with Torah scholars and wise people to the best of our ability, so we will learn from their ways. Thanks so much for listening. If you have any questions, comments, observations, or other feedback, please email me anytime, isaacsyisroel@gmail.com, isaacsyisroel@gmail.com. Thanks so much.